Brother Don Cannell from Seattle, Washington, or to those of you with longer memories, I guess, from Saginaw, Michigan. But Brother Don is with us today, and his title today for his discourse is Our Conflict. So we'll see what Brother Don has to say about it by turning the platform over to him.
Thank you, Brother Carl. Brother Kirkham, having preceded me, has brought the love of the group that we meet with in Seattle. I would like to thank the Chicago class for inviting me here. I appreciate coming, especially the part in the youth seminar yesterday. It was very enjoyable experience. I would also like to bring the love of my wife, Sister Jane. She's a working girl now, as many of you know, and could not get today off and preferred not to come for the remaining 2 days. Also, Brother Barrett of Victoria, B.C., asked to have his love especially conveyed to this convention, as well as Sister Hannum, Jane's mother. This expression that we're using as a title, Our Conflict, is found in Ephesians 6, verse 12, using the Diaglot translation. But since the 11th verse is related, we consider the two verses, 11 and 12 of Ephesians 6, the Diaglot translation. Put on the complete armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the crafty ways of the enemy. Because our conflict is not with blood and flesh, but with governments, with the authorities, with the potentates of this darkness, with the spiritual things of wickedness in the heavenlies. You have noticed that the Common Version Bible uses the term wrestle in verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And while this word wrestle does convey a thought, nevertheless it is apparently not the proper translation. Our conflict, our struggle, or our fight would be better translations. You remember that the apostle refers to our good fight of faith in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. But lest someone would suppose that the Lord's people like a good fight, this is not the case. The Diaglot presents a milder thought, we believe, and perhaps a better thought. Let us maintain the good contest of the faith. And we know that it's a good contest or a good fight because it's one against evil things, against our threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the unseen powers that are referred to here, the devil. So in Ephesians 6, verse 12, there is no thought of a physical combat. The armor referred to is a symbolic one, though the illustration was taken from a literal armor and a literal soldier. The Weymouth translation gives a further thought saying that ours is not a conflict with mere flesh and blood. Certainly, human instrumentality is involved in this, our conflict, but it goes beyond this, and we believe the apostle is drawing this especially to our attention. In the Diaglot translation, the apostle uses the terms governments, authorities, potentates of this darkness. All of these words suggest a power. He sums them all up, with the words, the spiritual things of wickedness in the heavenlies. And we believe that this is a reference to the evil or wicked spirit beings. The Weymouth seems to give a clearer thought as to whom the enemies are. Let's read these verses from the Weymouth. Put on the complete armor of God so as to be able to stand firm against all the stratagems of the devil. A stratagem is a trick or a scheme to deceive, and it's fitting to the one it's applied to here. The translation goes on, "For ours is not a conflict with mere flesh and blood, but with despotisms, the empires, the forces that control and govern this dark world. The spiritual hosts of evil arrayed against us in the heavenly warfare." Again, the summation of all the powers mentioned are found in the words, "the spiritual hosts of evil." Well, then, of course, the translation goes on to say that these are arrayed against us in the heavenly warfare. Our conflict consists in resisting this force of evil. The apostle in 1 John, the 5th chapter, the 19th verse, and we use the Diaglot translation once again, tells us that the whole world lies under the evil one. The apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, speaks of this evil one as the god of this world. He says, "The god of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not." And the reason for his blinding the minds of them which believe not is lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The prophet in Isaiah 25, verse 7, refers to the veil that is spread over all nations. We believe that this is a veil of ignorance, a veil of ignorance concerning the plans and purposes of our God. And if it were not for the fact that God permitted the adversary to have this power, it could never be so. We are so aware that the truth is a thousandfold more reasonable than Satan's error. And such truth would rapidly prevail against him if it were not for his crafty ways, as the Diaglot translation brings out. In other words, if it was not for his shifting of the scenes for the very purpose of deceiving. So were not for that, we realize that the truth would prevail against him. But since the adversary does have this power to deceive, the power to hold many in darkness, how meaningful to us the words of the apostle in 1 Peter 2:9. That portion of the text that says we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Indeed, if our Heavenly Father had not called us, had not drawn us, we'd still be in that darkness. Darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people. The adversary has the world in general. He has the majority in his power. The ones then that he is especially determined to oppose are those who have been called out, you and I. Our conflict is not merely with flesh and blood, but with the spiritual hosts of evil arrayed against us in the heavenly warfare, as the Weymouth translation so aptly brings to our attention. I believe that we recognize that such a reference to the evil spirits is not intended to fill us with fear. No information from the Lord along this line is intended to arouse our fleshly fears. It is intended to arouse our spiritual thinking and thus our good judgment. If we heed the words of the apostle here in Ephesians 6, we see the dangers that lie in our path, and thus the need of maintaining a standard of truth and righteousness. The special truth that we would hold up in our day is the Gospel Age harvest message. We have to also, in addition to this, build a character in harmony with it. It's a standard of truth and righteousness that we wish to hold up. But any time that we are presented with such sobering thoughts as we feel we have here in Ephesians 6, there comes with it a compensating exhortation. For instance, the apostle in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, informs us, saying, "Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Prior to such information came the exhortation, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary is so opposed to you." He goes on in verse 9, "whom resist steadfast in the faith." Another apostle, referring to the spirit of Antichrist, that which is opposed to Christ, and the Holy Spirit of truth, he's making a comparison between the spirit of error, an Antichrist, and the spirit of truth, states, 1 John 4, verse 4, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So again, we have the serious and sobering thought that the spirit of error does exist, and that in great measure. And we believe that this is compensated for by the great truth that the Holy Spirit of truth far exceeds in power the spirit of error. We believe the same pattern is followed by the Apostle Paul in our text of Ephesians 6. Before and after relating to us that we have this unseen evil power to cope with, he refers to a protection in offset to the enemy. Verses 11 and 13, you will notice, refer to the whole or the complete armor of God. I believe we recall that this apostle, the Apostle Paul, was shipwrecked on his journey to Rome. All who were aboard the ship escaped to the island of Melita. This is related in Acts, the 28th chapter. Well, after a three-month stay on this island, he departed. He stopped at two or three other ports, as we recall, but he finally reached his intended destination, that of Rome. All the while, Paul had been a prisoner, along with others who were prisoners too, and he continued to be a prisoner after reaching Rome. And in the 16th verse of Acts 28, we read, and we believe this was written by Luke, "And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered or permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him." And you'll notice the Diaglot translation says, "guarded him." Well, just as our Lord used those things around him for the sake of illustration, the harvest fields, the vineyards, the lilies of the field, and many other things, so with the Apostle Paul. He grasped the opportunity to present a lesson to the church with this Roman soldier as a backdrop. According to the 20th verse of Ephesians 6, the apostle was chained to this soldier, and he would certainly have much opportunity to study that armor that he wore. If we can imagine this apostle being chained to a soldier, he certainly couldn't get very far from him. Well, briefly, the armor is one that I think you remember: a girdle, a breastplate, sandals, shield, helmet, and sword. And it was interesting to note in the encyclopedia that the armor worn by the Roman soldier in that era had these very things that the apostle mentions. Briefly, these pieces of armor represent, one, consecration, in keeping with the thought of the girdle here. The breastplate represents justification, that which is around the heart. The sandals, it's suggested that they represent the sandals of peace. In other words, a peaceful disposition. The shield represents faith. The helmet represents the intellectual knowledge and appreciation of the truth. The sword represents the Word of God, and I believe how we handle that Word, how skillful we are in handling that Word. Well, now, as we consider these things, we realize that to be fully consecrated, to be always consecrated to the service of the truth, determined to set aside the will of the flesh and do only the Heavenly Father's will, requires great fortitude. But if it is done, it's a protection to the new creation. It's obedience to the word of the Lord. Well, now, to maintain a consecrated attitude, it is necessary to recognize the Lord's standard of justice. It's also necessary to recognize the fact that we are justified by His arrangement. We need ever to be covered by that robe of righteousness. We believe that the parable of the wedding garment would have its companion lesson here, as it's related in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Furthermore, the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, must become a part of us. We must have a desire to be as peaceable as possible. As the apostle states, "So far as lieth in you, live peaceably with all." And then how important our faith, as indicated by that shield, the shield of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And indeed, without faith, it would be impossible to run this race course and continue on in this conflict. Well, then, to be convinced of the truth as represented by the helmet means that we have a continual searching of the Scriptures, proving the volumes to be studies in the Scriptures. In other words, making the truth our own. Then, too, we have to have that skillful use of the Word of God. And we recall that our Lord's method of resisting temptation was to use that Word in the proper place and at the proper time, saying, "It is written." And then, too, I like the thought from the Apostle Peter, where he suggests to us that we should be ready always to give an answer. I believe that's a scriptural answer, if at all possible. "To every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear," or reverence. Having, as we examine these various parts of the armor, we realize that having the truth and the spirit of the truth is a protection. It is like an armor, Christian armor, if you will. I believe that we can all imagine the disaster of the soldier of Paul's day who went into battle without his armor. What chance would he have? He'd have none at all. And surely, as we endeavor to be successful in our conflict, that is, our daily conflict, we see the need of the protection that that symbolic armor affords us. We need to hold to the truth in all of its doctrinal features, but we need also to have the spirit of those doctrines, the spirit of the truth, reverence for our Lord and Head and for our Heavenly Father, a deep love for our brethren and also for the world of mankind. Indeed, we have to have a love for our enemies. Just as the apostle emphasizes here the need of this armor, he also emphasizes a particular time in which that armor would be especially needed. The evil day, he says, verse 13. This would be a particular time when this armor would be needed. The closer we get to the completion of the church, the more evil the day becomes, the day in which we live. The time when the old order is being pushed out and the time when the new order will be established. The old order must be pushed out before that new order can be established. This is what is taking place. But apparently, Spiritism, the devil and his angels will play a major part in the great trouble that lies just before us, and some of the things that will come to pass, as our dear brother Duran related to us the first message this morning. But we would expect to see some of this come into existence more and more as the evil day progresses. And we believe so it has been. As an instance, there has been a tremendous increase in the sale of occult literature in the recent past. And you may know something of this. The most popular subject is that of witchcraft. I recently read in the Seattle Times where a man opened a store in a large city for the sole purpose of selling literature and those things that go along with practicing witchcraft. And in the article, he related that of all the businesses that he had opened, this one had, none others had boomed as rapidly as this one had. In just a few months' time, he was a very popular individual. Well, occult means to hide, something hidden or concealed, secret. And apparently the idea promoted by the makers and the merchants of such literature is that a person must be of a certain class to fully understand it. The joke is that the special class needs only to possess what nearly all mankind does possess, an active curiosity. This gets them involved. And indeed, more and more are becoming involved in this sort of thing. And I believe it was drawn to our attention previously on the platform that this idea of Pentecostal is just overtaking practically every nominal church that exists. Whatever name they went by before, the thought of Pentecostal is added. We also see with increasing numbers those articles in magazines and newspapers that read your horoscope. A chart of the zodiacal signs is used, and depending upon which sign you're born under and the position of the stars and a few other things, it's supposed to tell one what his future is going to be. Well, now, this may seem like a harmless thing, and perhaps to some it would be, but it appears to be some of the fringes of Spiritism to us, we believe, who are in the truth. It would appear to be an opening or wedge for greater involvement in occult things. Recently, our second daughter, Christine, and her husband visited us over the Thanksgiving Day week, and she mentioned that her superior, a woman evidently, in a department of about 8 or 10 girls, suggested that each would take one of these horoscopes and consider it and let her know what they thought about it. Well, Christine said she didn't want anything to do with it. So the lady kind of looked up her horoscope or her sign or whatever you would say, and she said, well, that particular sign always was a stubborn lot. Well, Chris said she didn't care what she thought as far as her sign was concerned, and she told us this, but she was glad for the truth. And we are glad, too, that we related the truth, even though she has not made it her own. Perhaps it had something to do here with resisting this sort of thing. Well, also on the increase is the advertisement for hypnosis clinics. In the yellow pages of the Seattle phone book, we have no less than 12 such advertisements in contrast to perhaps one or two a few years ago. Well, now, here is something that is set forth as accomplishing good things, especially the healing of one defect or another common to the fallen human race. The American Clinic of Hypnosis of Seattle advertises this way: modern hypnosis to help you improve. Well, who doesn't want to improve? First, to reduce weight. Second, to break bad habits. Third, to build confidence. Four, to increase concentration and memory retention. Five, to alleviate nervous tension. Well, now, who's left out here? The whole human race comes under one of those. We see the bait. We see the bait that's offered here, you see. And indeed it is bait. It's very subtle. The dictionary describes hypnosis by saying it is a sleep-like condition physically induced, usually by another person, in which the subject is in a state of altered consciousness and responds with certain limitations to the suggestions of the hypnotist. Well, now, whatever anyone says regarding the good that hypnosis can do or has done, to enter into it requires the giving over of oneself to another, a breaking down to some degree of his own will, and we class that as a dangerous thing. Again, we have another opening or another wedge for a greater breaking down of the human will. And here we believe we have the fulfillment of the apostles' words, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. I believe that we need to have great sympathy for the poor world. They are sin sick and dying, and we know this. They're ever conscious of their afflictions. They desire to be healed, and they are genuinely deceived by these would-be healers. Now, to what degree this deception will increase, we cannot fully know. But it is on the increase, and since the apostle tells us that our conflict is in the main a resistance of this evil power, we recognize the need of being prepared. I believe we recall that our Lord was charged with being Beelzebub, the prince of devils. He was further charged with doing his good work of healing with the power of the devil. Matthew 12, verse 25 through 26 records his reply, and we quote this in part. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? We go over to Mark 3, verse 26. This records the same incident. Mark records our Lord's words, and if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. Hebrews 2, the 14th verse, tells us that Satan has the power of death. And on page 3187, volume 4 of the reprints, we have a quote, and I quote, Satan's dominion is a dominion of death, and he undoubtedly has the power slightly to reveal the sick when his delusive purposes and doctrines would be best served thereby. And then the pastor quotes Hebrews 2:14. He goes on to say, the fact that Satan's kingdom and its methods are thus divided and in opposition, working evil, sin, and death as ever, and at the same time turning in to heal the sick in order the more securely to bind and blind his dupes in subtle errors, shows that the God of this world realizes that his reign of sin, ignorance, superstition, and death is nearly at an end. From our Lord's own words, as well as this quote from the pastor, we see that they suggested that the dominion of Satan was soon to end in their day. We believe they said that, meaning soon by comparison with the time and events that had already passed. Well, the time for his end is that much closer in our day, this evil day that continues to progress in evil. But until that day does end, which evidently will be after the last member of the body of Christ has gone home, we see the need of resisting the evil influences of his dominion. When the Apostle Paul directed us to resist the adversary and his host, he gave such direction as one who was experienced in resisting that force of evil. For instance, Acts 16, the 16th through the 18th verses, we believe this bears this thought out of Paul's experience. Here was a direct resistance, shall we say, of an evil spirit. We read, And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that same hour. Well, let us think of the apostle for a moment in his full understanding of the truth and what the unseen enemy was and how galling this must have been to him to have an evil spirit make these statements. "Who art thou to take my words into thy mouth?" The words of Scripture are. And this must have grieved Paul just as the Scriptures say. Well, after having done this, that is, calling out this evil spirit or removing the evil spirit from this damsel, it would seem that any would be pleased to see an individual relieved of this sort of thing. But no, verse 19 says, "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers." Well, the context shows that these two were greatly mistreated. Verses 23 and 24 say, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." Verse 25 reveals the attitude of heart that both Silas and Paul had. And certainly we've all marveled upon reading this text. We've read it before. We've considered it before, all of us. But we marvel at the attitude that these two had. And really, this was part of their armor, when you stop and analyze it. The text says that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And it also says the prisoners heard them. Imagine the witness to those prisoners. They would wonder, what kind of fellow prisoners do we have here? Their backs all cut up after being whipped, their feet in the stocks, and they're singing. What a witness to those about them at the time and to the Lord's people all the way through the age who have had the knowledge of it. It has been a witness. It was part of their armor to have a proper attitude of heart toward their Creator in the experiences of life. But can we not see the strength that these two displayed? Each of these brethren must have prepared themselves mentally in order to bear up under such treatment. How this would cause them to claim the promises. How often the apostles and others of the early church suffered in this fashion. And how it must have forced them to dwell upon the many promises of their God. Certainly they would have to keep placing their thoughts back where they belonged. You know how your thoughts get away from you sometime when things are not going just right? They had to place their thoughts on the one thought, perhaps, that all this would work out for good eventually. And we wonder if the Apostle Paul might not have had the sentiments of the 91st Psalm in his mind when he considered that soldier's armor and its lessons to the Lord's people. Remember verse 4 of Psalm 91 says, "His truth shall be thy shield and buckler," parts of an armor. In the 84th Psalm, verse 11, we read, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." We're quite familiar with the fact that the Apostle Paul had a special ministry. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28 reveals that he had the care of all the churches. This might suggest to your mind that he was the first messenger to the church. But who was better qualified than the Apostle Paul to tell us about our conflict and the source of our trials? A portion of his own trials are mentioned in verse 26 of that 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. He lists some perils, perils of waters, robbers, his own countrymen, by the heathen, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, and amongst false brethren. There are those who have had special responsibility before the Heavenly Father. We all have a responsibility toward our Heavenly Father. There's no question about this. But some have had a very special responsibility. Our Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, Pastor Russell, and others not known so particularly to us. But the peculiar trials of these would be especially severe. And we know that they have been, don't we? We know this through the word of truth. We know this from the life of our pastor. And these would need to call upon their God, and they would certainly need to consider those promises of help in every time of need. Well, the Lord has extended many promises to his people, and they belong to each one of us. Not only do we have promises, but frequently we have illustrations to help us to appreciate them. The promise of Psalm 84:11, it may seem insignificant if we give it little thought. We believe that psalm is the basis for Brother Russell's favorite hymn, number 273. But that particular psalm begins with the thought that our God is a sun and a shield. Well, if nothing else, it should bring forth thoughts of brightness and cheer. If it doesn't do anything else for us, it should do that. The Lord God is a sun, S-U-N. You know, there are times when the immediate circumstances of life are dark and they're foreboding. We're not able to see things as clearly as we'd like to. I think that's true in the life of every one of us. And this is true, of course, in the experiences of all mankind. There hath not a temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. The difference is that we who know the Lord find ourselves completely out of harmony with our surroundings in the world. The things which afford some joy to the world mean little or nothing to us. The darkness that covers the earth because of Satan's rulership could be depressing indeed if it were not for the fact that the Lord is our sun. And I think that's something to think about. Because I realize that we all do get depressed at times. Clouds are a symbol of trouble in the scriptures, and certainly we have a few symbolic clouds in our trials. But when the Lord sees that we have learned the needed lesson, he causes the dark clouds, as it were, to disappear. Son of my soul, as the hymn says, my Father dear, I know no night when thou art near. O may no earth-born cloud arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes. The Lord is also a shield unto his people, as the psalmist says. The Lord God is a sun and shield. I think we've all caught the picture and the force of the picture of the mother hen shielding her young with her wings. And that takes us to the 91st Psalm again, and again to the fourth verse, the fore part of it. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. To Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 1, God said, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. Well, this was true of the father of the faithful. And it has been true, we believe, of all God's people since. In this promise, again, the Lord uses a shield to symbolize the thought of protection. To Abraham, much of the protection was along physical lines. To us, it is largely along spiritual lines. We are being protected by the truth, the spirit of the truth, as new creatures. The attacks against us are made on the mind, which is the new creature. The enemy's arrows are often bitter words, deceptive words, lying words. Words that are designed, if you will, to cast doubt and to instill fear into our hearts and into our minds. Is it any wonder the apostle likened that soldier's armor unto the truth? The truth is an armor. It does protect us against these poison darts of the adversary. The psalmist goes on in that 84th chapter, the 11th verse. He says, the Lord will give grace and glory. And to the apostle Paul, we remember the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Well, this tells us that the Lord does give us a sufficiency of grace. There may be times when we think this is not true, but this scripture would seem to have a stamp of approval that he does give us a sufficiency of grace. He gives us what we need. Now, Paul at one time felt that his one particular physical weakness was a hindrance to him in serving the Lord. And according to the flesh, perhaps it was. But he asked three times to have it removed, and somehow the Lord communicated to him this thought that his grace was sufficient. Well, no doubt each of us, each one of us has some little weakness, some little peculiarity that we would prefer not to have. Well, we have that promise as it comes through the words of the Apostle Paul that we have a sufficiency of grace. And as the psalmist states there in the 84th Psalm, the Lord will give grace, and we believe he does. He will also give glory. The apostle, or rather the prophet in the psalmist, so says, in the Psalms, so says. The apostle Peter, as you recall, refers to our fiery trials, and in verse 13 of 1 Peter 4, he tells us that in these we should rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. When the Lord's glory is revealed, to the world that is, we will be with him sharing that glory. And this is why the apostle suggests that we should rejoice in our fiery trials. If we share in this sin offering, we will share also his glory. Remember the words of the apostle Paul also in Romans 8, verse 18, when he says, for I reckon that the sufferings, the present unpleasant experiences that we have, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And as that psalmist says again, and we repeat the thought that the Lord will give glory. This will be to those who are found faithful. Indeed, brethren, we don't think any will be found faithful unless they consider this armor and the putting it on. But the text of Psalm 84:11 concludes with a thought that no good thing will be withheld from those who walk uprightly. And you remember the text in James 1:17. There we read about the good gifts from the Heavenly Father. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. You can't have anything better than a good gift and a perfect gift. But during the time that our conflict is taking place, possibly one of our greatest dangers of losing in the conflict is that of permitting these good gifts of God to become commonplace. The gift of his Son would be first and foremost, of course, the unspeakable gift referred to in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Through his great sacrifice, we have the genuine hope of seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. And even at the present time, we have the gift of having been begotten of the Holy Spirit, referred to as the earnest of our inheritance, in Ephesians 1, verse 14, a down payment from our Heavenly Father, if you will. What more could we ask for? But the apostle also refers to gifts in Ephesians 4 as apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. And he says that these are for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here again is an arrangement whereby we may put on this armor that the apostle refers to. But the scriptures do abound with promises, and if they are considered, and if they are claimed by us, they become a source of protection. an armor, if you will. The scriptures indicate that the very last members of the body of Christ will have a special privilege of passing through a special test. Certain passages seem to indicate this. The reference in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12, that have been considered so much in the recent past in Bible student circles, as you know, we have been forced, as it were, in the light of conditions prevailing in the Bible student world, to examine these texts. They read, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Well, in our studies of the truth, we have learned that these verses found a large measure of fulfillment in the development of the papacy. There's no question about this. Then the expression "strong delusion" in the text found a large measure of fulfillment at the death of Brother Russell. You all know what I'm talking about. We believe that we are going through a period of strong delusion at the present time. And again, I believe that you know what I'm talking about. But the pastor comments on these particular scriptures, page 4379, volume 5 of the reprints. The comments follow a subtitle that reads, "The Elect to be Undeceivable," and we quote, "The scriptures abound with testimonies to the effect that the severe trials of the near future will be along the lines of deception. They speak of lying angels and deceivableness of unrighteousness and lying wonders, and tell us that the Lord will send or permit a strong delusion that they may believe a lie." Now, the portion that we especially noted and were perhaps quite impressed by is this. He goes on to say, "If we gain the right conception of the matter, these deceptions are to affect the whole world, including its wise men, and indeed practically everybody except the very elect. And the very elect will be preserved not through their own wisdom or superiority, but through the power of God. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Matthew 24:24. And as we know, again, the brother this morning touched very nicely on those verses. But the fact that the pastor expected some strong delusion to affect the whole world implies that some great deception is yet to come. And as it is with all of our testing and with all of our trials, if we knew exactly what they were going to be, they'd cease to be tests. So with whatever is yet to come, it will be a test, not fully known in advance. But the Lord's people will be prepared in advance. The Lord has made such a provision that we may meet all of these tests if we avail ourselves of that provision. One translation of 2 Timothy, the first chapter in the 7th verse, says that God hath not given us the spirit of timidity, but of courage, of love, and of a sound mind. Well, now, there's a combination of character traits that cannot be surpassed. You can't beat those. The text indicates that the Lord has given these to us. He hasn't forced them upon us, nor is he going to. They are given to us in the sense that we are cooperating with the Heavenly Father in an endeavor to receive them and make them a part of us. Now, we could never be successful in our conflict without these traits. Think about them. Courage, love, and a sound mind. We gain these things in the area of life's experiences. That soldier that the Apostle Paul viewed in his day could slip his armor on with comparative ease, but not so with the symbolic armor. It comes within the area of life's experiences. We may have certain natural tendencies that prevent us from fastening thoroughly one or another part of this armor provided by the Lord. For instance, few of us are naturally peaceful. We find it difficult, perhaps, to fasten properly those sandals of peace. It takes a while. It takes much practice, and then it requires the right kind of peace. Not peace at any price, but the peace of God, that which would be acceptable in His sight, and one that would permit us to be content, a peace that would permit us to be content in all the experiences that the Heavenly Father wishes to send our way. Well, now, no doubt all of us have begun to put that armor on. Quite likely, many of us have it on. If we have begun, let's finish the good work. He who endures to the end shall be saved. But if we feel we have it on, if we really feel that we've accomplished the putting on of the entire armor, by all means, let's keep it on. And may the Lord bless us in the effort.
Couldn't help but thinking, as Brother Cannell was talking to us, about the connection between this talk and the one that preceded it. Just before this, we had the talk of David, who was a man of conflicts, and here we had the conflict brought down right to our own selves, and how we should keep on the armor in fighting this conflict. A few announcements before singing our closing hymn. We'd like to once again inform the brethren from out of town that if you do not have a place to stay this evening, please contact Brother Irwin Kalinske, the accommodations chairman, and he will be sure that you are put up and have some place to stay. Of course, with this convention, we usually enter a new year, and with the new year, we think ahead of the various prospects that year holds and its conventions. One of the next conventions coming up that we're going to announce to you is the Pre-Memorial Convention in Detroit is March 25th and 26th, so you have that date too in planning for their convention. Hymn number 273. Son of my soul, my Father dear, I know no night when thou art near. And notice the title is The Lord is a Sun and a Shield, tying in with the thought of the armor. We'll rise in the last verse and Brother Canal will close. Remember, you have just a 15-minute intermission.
Our loving Father, who art in heaven, we again bow in thy hallowed presence to render our thanks to thee, to offer to thee our thanks and praise for thy blessing toward us. We do thank thee, Father, for those good gifts, the gift of thine only begotten Son. May we appreciate them more and make good use of them. Help us, we pray, to consider thy word of truth, consider the protection that it does afford, that we might walk more humbly and uprightly before thee. Bless the further services of this convention, we ask, and commit our interest into thy hand, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, that's good.